to live up to God's standards. You're failing to buy yourself a ticket to heaven. That you don't have what it takes to be saved. And Spurgeon, of course, uses that concept. If that's how you got saved, that's how you live the Christian life. You don't have to worry about whether you're going to give up prematurely or fall away, as long as you live constantly with that knowledge that you are weak and that you are resting 100% on God, and that God who has saved you is also the God that will help you persevere to the end. At the end of chapter 17, Spurgeon says that some of us, we have really good circumstances in life. Perhaps we live in a godly home or work with godly people. And he says, you know, we don't have it as hard as a person who from the moment they wake up in the morning hears swearing and cursing and blasphemy. And he says, then we go out into our workplaces, our jobs, and he says, all day long we are vexed with filthy conversation like righteous Lot and Sodom. Can you even walk the open streets without your ears being afflicted with foul language? And the point of the chapter is perseverance, and he says the world is certainly not helping us persevere. If anything, the world is dragging us down. Page 135, the world is no friend to grace. The best we can do with this world is get through it as quickly as we can, for we dwell in an enemy's country. That's neat. Satan is the god of this world. Satan was able to offer the world to Christ, if only he would fall down and worship him. And the last paragraph of chapter 17 says, true religion is supernatural at its beginning, supernatural in its continuance, and supernatural in its close. It is the work of God from first to last. There is great need that the hand of the Lord should be stretched out still, that need you are feeling now. And I'm glad that you should feel it, for now you will look for your own preservation to the Lord, who alone is able to keep us from falling and glorify us with his Son. So we have chapter 18, 19, and 20. Chapter 18 is called Confirmation. Chapter 19 is Why Saints Persevere. And chapter 20 is the conclusion. And let me see if I can get that. So confirmation is just, well, why don't we start with the scripture verse here? He's got 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 7 says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's almost like perseverance here, that God would take the people that are born again and make sure they stay born again and make sure they stay faithful. He says here, stay blameless and faithful until the end, until the Lord returns or until we die. So the first thing he brings out about confirmation is you certainly would never want to confirm somebody who's not living right. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to confirm somebody, he's going to confirm somebody that's already been born again, that's already been set free from the bondage and slavery of sin and has that liberty in the Spirit to live a holy life. He said you would not want to confirm somebody who's stealing in their theft. You wouldn't want to confirm a liar in their lying. You wouldn't want to confirm a drunkard in his drunkenness, etc. You wouldn't want to confirm an ungodly person in his ungodliness or in his unbelief. So confirmation already implies that you've been born again. The only way God can confirm you or preserve you to the end is if you've been born again first and foremost. He talks about the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives on a day-to-day basis. You might call it on a routine basis. This is page 137. Divine confirmation can only be enjoyed by those to whom the grace of God has been already manifested. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, confirmation, I guess I approach this chapter, confirmation as being a state of being. And he's saying confirmation is the Holy Spirit actively working something in you on a daily basis. Let's read on. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. He who gives faith strengthens and establishes it. He who kindles love in us preserves it and increases its flame. What he makes us to know by his first teaching, the Holy Spirit causes us to know with greater clearness and certainty by still further instruction. Holy acts are confirmed till they become a habit, and holy feelings are confirmed till they become abiding conditions. Experience and practice confirm our beliefs and our resolutions. So he starts with that sinner who's been born again, and the Holy Spirit comes into their life with that new birth, that new life. But as you live from day to day with that new life inside of you, the new life is going to teach you more and more things. It's going to give you new experiences. It's going to cause you to do new things. He says those actions will become habits. It's the Holy Spirit that leads you to do something in the first place and then helps you to continue doing it until it becomes habitual. It's very, very common sense. I just thought about Jesus Christ. It says in Luke that he grew in wisdom and stature. Even God himself had to develop. And whatever that way that was, I don't know all the details. But he certainly, as Christ grew, he had to grow into what God wanted him to be. And you and I are the same. It's not that just because you're born again doesn't mean you're a theologian or that you can unlock all the confusing passages of Scripture. It's a process. It's a natural process with the supernatural Spirit leading you through that. And of course, I just wanted to emphasize, we're learning. We're learning from the Holy Spirit. But there are certain denominations out there that put a big emphasis on just hearing the voice of God, right? And they start doing funny things like, God told me, you know, to buy a Subaru, or God told me, you know, very strange things, to the point where you and I watching them say, really? Is that really God telling them? There's something so much more common sense about it. You got to read the Bible. And this week again, it made so much sense to me how just reading something on a page reinforces it in my mind. I don't even remember what I was doing at the time. But just reading something that's written down. Michael and I were driving to Wausau, and he bought a CD, lots of CDs, An Introduction to Irish. It's a crazy-sounding language. And that specific method is audio. You're supposed to repeat after the CD. And I told Michael, I said, I have noticed for myself that when I'm tired and worn out, And of course, I do the same brand with French. And I'm just mumbling those words. It doesn't stick as when I'm feeling perky and energetic, and I can repeat all those French phrases loudly and confidently. And there's something about the noise going into your ear, going into your brain, that just solidifies that learning experience. This is a very natural, human, common sense approach, but it's how we work. And like Spurgeon says, the Holy Spirit is using those natural methods to create growth in us. It's amazing how just reading something that's written, and you know, I had to think back, maybe that's why some people believe in confirmation so much. It's because if you write it down on paper and you look at it every day and you repeat it out loud to yourself every day, you're feeding yourself that. And it is. It's getting burned into grooves in your brain. But you can use that same method for Scripture. Don't think that you're going to get spiritual or learn things about God by ignoring the Bible. That's ridiculous. It's, the older I get, the more I realize that the brain is probably one of the most underdeveloped natural resources on the planet. We have so much potential between our two ears, and we don't push ourselves. Now, I'm to the point where my brain is going on strike. I don't even have that privilege anymore of pushing my brain. I still spoon-feed it when I can. But your brain is wild and free, and you got to bring it into a method. You got to put it into a system, and you got to start feeding it information, and feeding it information in a way so it sticks. So reading the Word of God, boy, that was a bunny trail. Reading the Word of God, it doesn't sound exciting or glorious, but it's the best way to do it. It's the surest way to do it. It's the best way for the Spirit to start teaching you those truths. And guess what? Every time you read it, it's getting etched into your mind deeper and more permanently. To the point where when you're on your deathbed or when you're terminally ill, you believe you're going to heaven because you've spent time in the Word of God. You believe. You believe it with all of your heart because that's what you've exposed yourself to. So Spurgeon says that confirmation is a work of the Spirit in our lives. And of course, we need to expose ourselves to the Word of God so the Word of God can teach us and help us to grow. He says that even our experiences in life are used to get us to our goal, ultimately. He says both our joys and our sorrows, our successes and our failures, both the good and the bad, are sanctified to the self-same end, even as the tree is helped to take root, both by the soft showers and the rough winds. For someone who doesn't understand God, it's easy to say, well, I want my life to be pain-free. I want it so that I never run out of money. I want it so I'm always healthy, or I want it so everything's perfect. And as you get to know God, you realize that God is willing to use painful and hurtful things in your life to help you grow. To help you grow in faith, to grow in patience, to grow in endurance. And so he says even the tree needs things like sunshine and rain, the gentle things, to help it take root. But it also needs some strong winds to strengthen those roots. Confirmation. The mind is instructed, and in its growing knowledge, it gathers reasons for persevering in the good way. The heart is comforted, and so it is made to cling more closely to the consoling truth. The grip grows tighter, the tread grows firmer, and the man or the woman herself becomes more solid and substantial. It starts with a new birth, and hopefully on a daily basis it grows and gets more knowledgeable and stronger until it leads you to heaven. This is not a merely natural growth, but is as distinct a work of the Spirit as conversion. So even though you can look at it and see all the natural mechanisms at work, he says it's still the Holy Spirit at the root of it that is saving you and then helping you to grow in the Lord. The Lord will surely give it to those who are relying upon Him for eternal life. By His inward working, He will deliver us from being unstable as water and cause us to be rooted and grounded. The last paragraph, the last sentence in the middle paragraph. He whom you trust will make you to be as a tree planted by the rivers of water, so preserved that even your leaf shall not wither. If you're relying on God to save you, you can rely, you can easily rely on God to help you to grow and to stay faithful. The next thing he talks about is how, what a blessing those growing, mature Christians are. They're a real blessing to have around. I wrote down Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. I don't even know if Spurgeon puts the reference in there, but he's using that concept. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. You've been given the Spirit at the beginning of your new birth. And he says that spirit is going to continue to make you stronger. And then he says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, there again the Holy Spirit not only saves you, but he keeps you saved. He keeps you stable and strong. And in verse 18, may be able to comprehend. That's a good word. Continue to learn. Continue to learn about who Christ is. So it's not a passive existence. And, you know, for those people that say, well, I'm okay. I'm in a good state because 28 years ago I prayed a prayer. You're not really a living, breathing, vibrant Christian. Because Christianity is a daily growth. It's where you take what you know and you use it, and you're challenged by what you know. I get challenged by what I preach every week. God says, Brandon, do you really live what you say? And about every Tuesday, I have to figure that out. A Christian should be alive, growing, getting stronger, more mature. And as you grow and get mature, you're going to be a blessing to the people around you. A confirmed Christian is a comfort to the sorrowful and a help to the weak. Confirmed believers are pillars in the house of God. They're not carried away by every wind of doctrine nor overthrown by sudden temptation. Someone who's truly born again and growing in the Lord is going to be stable. And that's something I desperately need. A good, solid Christian is stable. And they're going to help keep other people stable in the church. They're a great stay to others and act as anchors in the time of church trouble. And then at the end of this paragraph, it says, maybe you look at yourself now as a new Christian. You're young. You don't know a lot about the Christian faith. He says, you might look at yourself as a babe. And he said, for you to look into the future and see yourself as a pillar or stable might be a hard thing to imagine, right? But he says, don't give up. He says, you need not fear. The good Lord will work in you as well as in them. One of these days, you who are now a babe in Christ shall be a father in the church. Hope for this great thing, but hope for it as a gift of grace and not as the wages of work, or is the product of your own energy. Now that's a deep. But you know, I hate to be painfully practical, but as we age and grow older, we pass away. And that means the people that are younger than us are going to mature and grow older. And who do you think is going to be running the church in 50 years? It might be the people that are babes today. And as a new Christian, you might look at yourself and say, well, Brandon, I'm just not strong or knowledgeable like that. But keep plotting. In a couple of years, you might become something stable and strong that can really work to build the church. And then this last sentence. Hope for this growth, this strengthening, this maturity. He says, hope for it as a gift of grace and not as the wages of work or as the product of your own energy. Now that strikes close to home for me. I spent a lot of years fighting. And it works, especially in some outward areas. But it doesn't really work to change who you are. Fighting doesn't annihilate your sin nature. Might curb it or stifle it. But that's why you need a new birth, is to annihilate that sin nature, that dominating sin. And it's amazing how many times in this book Spurgeon says, it's not because you're working hard. It's not because you're fighting hard that you're getting these blessings. It's because you're trusting in Christ 100%. And that's why he says, even as you look to grow and mature as a Christian, you need to cast your weight on God. You need to rest heavily on God and say, God, I commit myself to you. I surrender myself to you. And I'm expecting you to work your growth into me. And of course, we got to avoid naughty people We got to avoid evil people. We got to avoid evil places. And we got to expose ourselves to the Word of God. There is some very practical things we can still do. But you don't want to push your brain into craziness trying to become a spiritual giant. I think it's got to soak in a little. If it rains too hard and too fast, it just runs off into the rivers and storm sewers. Growth, I don't think you can rush growth. But it still works by faithfully doing it. The inspired Apostle Paul speaks of these people as to be confirmed unto the end. And I think he's looking at that verse in 1 Corinthians again. He's looking at those young Christians, those new churches, and he's saying, you guys, you'll make it. You will be confirmed. He expected the grace of God to preserve them personally to the end of their lives or till the Lord Jesus should come. Indeed, he expected that the whole church of God in every place and in all time would be kept to the end of the dispensation till the Lord Jesus, as the bridegroom, would come to celebrate the wedding feast with his perfected bride. And then he's got some Bible verses here just about that keeping, that confirmation, that perseverance. John 14:19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Jesus Christ speaking. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And that's kind of a basic concept. As long as the Lord Jesus Christ stays alive, you will be staying alive. How long is the Lord going to live for? Forever. And we will live forever because we have given our lives to Christ. In John 10, verse 28, this chapter is talking about sheep. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So there again, Jesus Christ is keeping us. Philippians 1 verse 6, Spurgeon pulls this phrase out. He says, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. From the moment you're born again, the Spirit remains with you, helping you to grow and stay faithful to God. The work of grace in the soul is not a superficial reformation. The life implanted as the new birth comes of a living and incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. When you become born again, you have started the beginnings of an eternal life. The promises of God made to believers are not of a transient character, but involve for their fulfillment the believers holding on his way till he comes to endless glory. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, like it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And in Job 17, verse 9, it says, the righteous also shall hold on his way. And guess what Spurgeon says next? He's said this 8 times before. Not as the result of our own merit or strength, but as a gift of free and undeserved favor. Those who believe are preserved in Christ Jesus. Of the sheep of his fold, Jesus will lose none. No member of his body shall die. No gem of his treasure shall be missing in the day when he makes up his jewels. The salvation which is received by faith is not a thing of months and years, for our Lord Jesus hath obtained eternal redemption for us. And that which is eternal cannot come to an end. And then he He looks at 1 Corinthians 1:8 again. Who shall also confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Not only are we confirmed for eternal life, but we're confirmed in holiness. That means God keeps us from getting into trouble. He says to be kept holy is better than merely to be kept safe. It is a dreadful thing when you see religious people blundering out of one dishonor into another. They have not believed in the power of our Lord to make them blameless. The lives of some professing Christians are a series of stumbles. They are never quite down, and yet they are seldom on their feet. That's a good little sentence there. There are some Christians out there that are never quite running, and they're never quite falling. They're just a series of stumbling. He says, you haven't believed God for more. This is not a fit thing for a believer. It's not proper for a believer to be this way. He is invited to walk with God by faith. He can attain steady perseverance in holiness, and he should do so. The Lord is able not only to save us from hell, but to keep us from falling. There's a verse in the New Testament where it says, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to deliver us, to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. God does both. He washes your record clean, and he helps you to persevere. He keeps you from falling in the future. Keeps you from falling, and it presents you faultless before God. He says, we don't need to yield to temptation. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, let me be honest. If you're questioning your Christianity, this might be a good springboard right here. Is there something in your life that is tormenting you, that's buffeting you? I had a coworker say the other day, you know, Brandon, and for some reason, she's got a keen understanding of the sin nature. It seems like every week she mentions how she's struggling with sin in her own life. And I finally said, you know, Jesus said, if you commit sin, you're a servant of sin. You're actually enslaved to sin. You're a slave to sin. And would you believe a few days back, she says, Brandon, have you ever felt like your sin nature has a ring through your nose with a chain? And he's dragging you around by it. And I said, I've definitely been there. I've definitely been there. And I said, you know, I don't know when I said it, but that's why Jesus Christ sets us free. He gets the ring out of our nose. He gets the chain out of our nose. So the sin quits dominating us. And if you want to know whether you're born again or not, that's a good place to start. Is there anything in your life that you're doing that you want to stop doing? And you can't. Now, it can go both ways. I'm not going to say you're not going to heaven. Because you have to remember that Peter, you know, Jesus Christ said, you need to rejoice that your name is written in heaven. So Peter, his name was already written in heaven, but what did those disciples do? Well, they were arguing about who was going to be better. Peter just flat out denied Christ. He lied 3 times. He did all kinds of horrifying things after that. So you might still be born again, but you might not be either, because Jesus Christ does promise you that you will be saved from your sin. Now that, and we have this, we're having a heated discussion at work about this. Well, does a Christian never sin? No. Christians do sin. But hopefully it's not so bold and brazen and nasty. And it's something that is not controlling us anymore. Instead of sin having us in bondage, instead of us being a slave to sin, sin is more of a puppy yapping at our heels now. It's a nuisance. It does bite sometimes, but we can kick it if we want to. That's what Jesus Christ does. He brings sin down to size. Because as an unsaved person, sin is a Mount Everest. Sin is a rebellious Mustang, a rebellious stallion, an untamed horse that will destroy you. And Jesus Christ breaks the power of sin. And so, Spurgeon is saying, Christians that are just a series of stumbling, he said, you need to wake up and press on. Sin is not supposed to have dominion over us. The Lord is able to keep the feet of His saints, and He will do it if we will trust Him to do so. We need not defile our garments. We may, by His grace, keep them unspotted from the world. We are bound to do this, for without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You know, it's interesting. He said, not defile our garments. And you know, in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ gives us garments that are clean and white. When we finally see Christ, we will be perfectly holy. The apostle prophesied for these believers that which he would have us seek after, that we may be preserved blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will you get to heaven, but you will be free from sin in the meantime, for a large part. He says, the American Standard Version has unreprovable instead of blameless. Possibly a better rendering would be unimpeachable. Now, I didn't look up the word impeach, but that's when the president is naughty, and they think he's been so naughty that he needs to be kicked out of his office. And so in this verse, when he says that we will be preserved blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying we will be preserved unimpeachable. That means if anybody comes to us and accuses us of any wrongdoing, it won't stick. We cannot be found guilty of those evil things because Jesus Christ has washed away all of that. He says we do have sins and infirmities to mourn over, but these are not the kind of faults which would prove us to be out of Christ. And, you know, this, I find this interesting. That big argument, well, does a Christian never sin? No. A Christian does sin. But, you know, the Bible clearly says if you're a drunk, you're not going to heaven. If you commit adultery, you're not going to heaven. If you fornicate, you're not going to heaven. If you steal, you're not going to heaven. If you lie, you're not going to heaven, etc. A Christian still sins, but Spurgeon is saying it's things like this. It's not drunkenness, although it could happen. It's not fornication or adultery. He says it's things. He doesn't even list them here. I thought he did. We have sins and infirmities mourn over, but these are not the kind of faults which would prove us to be out of Christ. We shall be clear of hypocrisy, deceit, hatred, and delight in sin, for these things would be fatal charges. You know what spooks me about being a Christian? Is the more I get to know how much God loves me, and the more I get to know how much He gave to save me, and how much He forgives me, and the fact that He wants to spend all of eternity with me, I'm getting to know God more and more and more. I'm getting to know His love more and more and more. I'm getting to know His forgiveness more and more and more. But when I sin, that means I'm sinning against much greater light than I used to have. And that is scary. The more you know, the more evil it is for you to fight against what you know. And in that way, even as a Christian gets sanctified and moves closer to God, you still know you're weak. You still know you're broken, even if you're not out partying. Because you know you wander from God. You know you don't believe Him the way you should. You don't trust Him the way you should, and it breaks your heart. And thank God He loves us anyway. Despite our failings, the Holy Spirit can work in us a character spotless before men. So, let's see if I can fix this up here. Not only are we preserved, but then he's saying we're preserved blameless. As Christians, we are given promises that we can have dominance over sin in our lives. We can have victory over the sin in our lives. And then, he says, we are also, when we stand before God, Not only do we live a blameless life, but when we stand before God, we're blameless because of the work of Christ. And then he says the people watching us can also see us as blameless. And now I don't understand exactly what he's headed towards, but he said, despite our failings, the Holy Spirit can work in us a character spotless before men. So that, like Daniel, we shall furnish no occasion for accusing tongues except in the matter of our religion. Of course, in the book of Daniel, there were some of his co-workers that hated him, some of his colleagues. And they were trying to come up with a good excuse to get him out or to kill him. And as they watched him, they realized there was nothing they could complain about. There was nothing that Daniel did that was wrong, except that he was a little too religious. And that was the only way they could get him into the lion's den, was by his religion. And Spurgeon says, the Spirit working in us, helping us to grow and mature, can lead us to a point in our lives where we can live a blameless life in front of the people around us. You know, it says in, it's probably the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men, and it's your good works. We got to live a life that's free of sin and free of evil, so that people can glorify the Lord by watching us. Multitudes of godly men and women have exhibited lives so transparent, so consistent throughout, that none could say anything against them. The Lord will be able to save many a believer, as he did of Job when Satan stood before them. Hast thou considered my servant? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and is true with evil. And that's Job chapter 1, verse 8. Now, what is it about the book of Job? You find out Job does have some problems, right? He does have some belly aching later. And yet God is looking at Job and saying he's perfect, he's upright, he avoids evil at all expense. Now, how can that be? How can Job still have those moments of doubt about who God is and what God's working in his life? And God can look at him as perfect. You know, it starts in Genesis when Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. You are righteous because you believe you are a sinner and because you believe Jesus Christ washed away your sins. And it's that faith that gives you the standing with God, the blameless standing in God's presence. Now, obviously, when we're living our lives, we're inevitably going to say something we shouldn't to our co-workers. We're going to do something we shouldn't. We are going to fail. And I don't think you should let that get yourself down. I don't think Spurgeon is saying if you become a good enough Christian, you'll never make a mistake in public. I don't think so. They say even D.L. Moody was rushing one time in a stairwell. I've just heard this word of mouth, and he shoved somebody. But I also believe he publicly apologized. And you know, if you can look at a failure as a chance to witness, say, hey, I shouldn't have done that. It's wrong for me to do that, and I'm sorry. I mean, who can argue with that? Yeah, you failed, but at least you said you failed, and at least you apologized for failing, and you and everyone else knows you didn't really want to do it again, right? This is the triumph of the saints, to continue to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, maintaining our integrity as before the living God. May we never turn aside into crooked ways and give cause to the adversary to blaspheme. You know, that's interesting. David did kill Uriah the Hittite, and he stole somebody's wife. All kinds of horrifying things. And didn't Nathan tell him? It is in the Old Testament, wherever it is. You've given your enemies an opportunity to curse God, to blaspheme God. You've just given Christianity a bad name. And yet, David was still a man after God's own heart. It worked out. If you are just beginning in the divine life, the Lord can give you an irreproachable character, even though in your past life you may have gone far into sin. The Lord can altogether deliver you from the power of former habits and make you an example. And that's amazing. Even if you get born again today, God can change your habits and your old life, and you can become a godly example. Not only can he make you moral, but he can make you abhor every false way and follow after all that is saintly. The chief of sinners need not be a step behind the purest of saints. And this looks like a good stopping point. So it looks like I just finished one chapter. That leaves two chapters left. That confirmation. God, if God saved you, he's going to keep you saved. I think that's the whole point. If the Holy Spirit came to live in you on the day you got saved, the Holy Spirit is still in there, wanting to grow, wanting for you to develop. And that's why you need to expose yourself to the Word of God, so the Spirit has material to feed you. I think our consciences are undeveloped resources too. We got to read the Bible to get the conscience on track. And as we go and get stronger, we become an asset to our church. We can become leaders by the Spirit, making us strong and mature Christians. And the Spirit living in us can also help us to live lives that are blameless before the people around us. The Spirit living in us gives us victory over sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again that you taught Spurgeon this and that you gave him the chance to write it down. And we just ask for your Spirit again to help it stick. And Father, do make it a reality to every one of us that if we can't save ourselves, we certainly can't keep ourselves saved by ourselves. And Father, that we could rest 100% on you every day, all day long. Lord, we just ask that you would guide us through our day today also. Help us to honor each other and to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.